We are going to now turn our attention to God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to be starting and ending today in verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. If you've been walking with us, you know that we've been walking through the model prayer, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. But it's really, the disciples asked a question, and we see this in Luke's account of this story, is the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And Jesus responded, well, pray like this. And like this is what we see in the verses following verse 9. And what we've been doing is just walking phrase by phrase, even word by word, through this prayer. Why? Because, as you remember, this prayer isn't something to be memorized and repeated. God wasn't giving us a script. God was trying to communicate to us priorities. When we pray, what's important? What should we pray for? What should we know about God as we pray? And so Jesus is giving us truths to hold on to and priorities to keep in mind. The model prayer is giving us truths to hold on to and priorities to keep in mind. And so last week we talked about God our Father, how God our Father, He chooses us, He disciplines us, He loves us. We talked about the incredible truth that God, who is King and Judge and Ruler, decided to treat us as children and not as servants, as we often deserve. And we are become sons and daughters, and this is accomplished not by our own effort, not by being good enough, not by doing enough, serving enough, giving enough, being enough, but by trusting in what Jesus Christ did and not our own efforts. We attain sonship. We become daughters of the true and living God, not through effort, but through trust, looking to Jesus who earned righteousness and gave it to us. And that is good news, is it not, church? So today we continue our journey. Remember, this is in the context of prayer. Jesus is teaching his disciples what to pray and how to pray. He's communicating priorities in that prayer. And so we are going to look at the next part of the first verse. And so let's read Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. It says, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. Or if you remember the King James Version, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And today we're going to talk about what it means to have this Father who is God, but also for him to be in heaven. What is this Father that we have that is also in heaven? There's this classic story about a missionary, and he's traveling in these villages in a foreign land, and he gets to this one village, and he has the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with this tribal leader. So the leader of a tribe is hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ came and died and rose from the third day with all power in his hands. And the tribal leader says, I want that. And so that day, this leader gives his life over to Jesus Christ and becomes a believer. And so the missionary says, I'll be back. I've got to travel on. I've got to keep going, but I'll come back to come check on you. I'll come back to see how things are going. And sure enough, about a year later, the missionary shows back up and he asks the tribal leader a question. He says, how is your faith? How's it going? It's been a year since you've trusted in Jesus Christ, since you've become a Christian. How's it going? And the tribal leader said something interesting. He says, well, it depends on which dog I feed. And the missionary looked at the tribal leader, much like the way you're looking at me now, and says, what do you mean, which dog you feed? And so the tribal leader said, it feels like there's two dogs fighting inside of me. One desiring to do the right thing, and one desiring something else. And depends on which dog I feed the most, that determines which dog wins. And if you've been walking with God for more than 2 seconds, you know that that struggle is real. That there is in us this nature that longs for righteousness, that longs to do the right thing. We want to do the right thing in our hearts, but somehow we end up always doing the wrong thing. The doctrine of already but not yet. We're saved from sin already, but we're not yet saved from sin in this life. And this story illustrates what we're going to be walking through today about the tensions of the Christian life. This tension, how in our hearts, in our lives, we desire the right thing and yet we desire evil. And we go back and forth on that spectrum on a day-to-day basis. And that illustrates those tensions. And so for us, the Christian life and the Christian faith are filled with tensions. Two opposing, seemingly opposite truths that are both true. The Bible presents two seemingly opposite truths and affirms them both. We read in scriptures like Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 about how God decided in advance to adopt us and save us. Before the world was even created, Ephesians says that we were chosen as sons and daughters. And yet, didn't we choose him? At some point, didn't we walk up to an altar maybe? Didn't we bow our head at a summer camp? Didn't we make a decision at some point for Jesus Christ? And so God chose us, we chose him. Which one is true? Even in this passage of scripture that we've been studying, Matthew 6, the verse 8, the verse right before this, he talks about praying and how we don't need to, you know, God doesn't hear us because of our babbling on of words. He says, pray like this, even though God already knows what you need, we should pray. That seems weird to me that we're to ask for something that God already knows that we need. Tensions. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. John 8:36 encourages that whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Yet, in 1 Peter 2, the scriptures tell us that we are free, and yet we are God's slaves. Romans 6:18 says that we are free from our slavery to sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So are we free, or are we bound to righteousness? Well, the Bible would say both. Tensions. There are many other tensions in Scripture. Two seemingly opposite truths that both must be affirmed. That the Bible says yes to both of them. And so some truths and tensions are easily understood with just a little bit more information. How God chooses us, helps us, and empowers us to choose him. But there's some tensions in Scripture, like what we're going to look at today, that are a little more confusing. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, is introducing the first tension in the model prayer. We spent the last few weeks talking about what it means to have this personal, intimate, loving Father God who is close to us, who is proximate to us, who loves us and cares for us. And then immediately after that, he says that he is in heaven. So which is it? Do we have this Father who's close and who loves, or do we have this Father who's distant and far off? And so my hope is to answer two questions today, two questions that you may be thinking about Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. First, what does it mean that God our Father is in heaven? What does that mean, that God our Father is in heaven? And secondly, why is that good news? Why is that good that our Father is in heaven? So before we talk about what it means for our Father to be in heaven, it might be helpful to define some words. So if you were a Jew, which is most of the audience that we're hearing about in Matthew, in the book of Matthew, you think of heaven as three things. So the word heaven has three different meanings if you're a Jew. One is literally just the sky above you where the birds are. Genesis 2:19, this will be on the screen, says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So in this verse, heavens literally just means the sky above us. That's the first definition of heaven. The second definition of heaven is actually the universe or the stars above us. So the space is what we would call it. Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. So, birds of the sky, heaven. The stars above us, heaven. And then there's another, third definition of heaven, which is actually symbolic of where God resides, his throne, his seat of power. Paul talks about this third heaven. He has a vision in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. He says that I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. And then he goes on to talk about this vision. What Paul is saying by third heaven, he's not talking about the sky. He's not talking about space. He's talking about, I was caught up in a vision where God was. The book of Revelation would be a vision from the third heaven where God resides. And so in scripture, when you read the word heaven, it could mean sky, it could mean universe, or it could mean God's seat of power, his throne room. Determining on the context, that's how you know. But it's important to know that heaven isn't a place. No, I just messed with some of y'all. Heaven isn't a place. Psalms 11:4 It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord still rules from heaven. He watches everyone closely, examining every person on earth. You see, heaven is a symbol for God's power. Heaven is a symbol of God's rule and reign. So when they're saying God is in heaven, they're not talking about God is somewhere else that we're not. He's saying God is above us. God is king over us, and God is ruling us. Let me prove it to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. But will God really live on earth among people? Why, even the highest heavens, the third heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. So you see, even the Bible doesn't really believe that God is confined to a place. The Bible uses the word heaven as a metaphor, as to illustrate God's power, his rule, and his reign. Psalms 103:19 sums this up. It says, the Lord made the heavens his throne. From there, he rules over everything. So what is Jesus trying to tell us? When he says our Father in heaven, he's not saying our Father is somehow distant from us, disconnected from us, somehow far from us. He's saying our Father, the ruler. Our Father, the king. Our Father who is above us and who rules over us. It's not as if our Father means he's close and in heaven means he's far. It's a symbol for his rule and reign over the earth. Let me prove this to you in scripture. I'm going to throw some verses at you really quickly. Psalms 47 verse 2 says, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the great king of all the earth. Psalms 47 8 says, God reigns above the nations, sitting on his holy throne. Psalm 66 7 says, for by his great power he rules forever. He watches every movement of the nations. Let no rebel rise in defiance. And Hebrews 12, 28 says, since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping with holy fear and awe. And verse 29, for our God is a devouring or consuming fire. Translations. You see, there is a tension in scripture, is there not? This idea of God being a devouring fire and God being our loving Father seems to be at odds with each other. And yet, the Bible says that he is both. He is our loving, kind Father, and he is the judge of all the earth and the ruler of all creation. So Jesus is teaching us that as we pray, we should come joyful into his presence without fear because we're his children, but we should never forget who we're talking to. We should never forget God is still ruler and king. There's an iconic photo, and this will be on the screen. There's a photo of President Kennedy sitting at his desk. Some of you may have seen this. Anyone ever seen this picture before? A photo of the president sitting at the Oval Office, the Resolute desk, the seat of power for the United States of America, and his son is sitting there playing with toys underneath him. There's another photo of President Obama working, and his daughter Sasha is just sneaking up on him. In the Oval Office, the place that most of us will never even stand, here the children of those in power feel comfortable, feel confident, feel at ease, even feel invited, unafraid, approaching their father. This church is the picture of prayer. Just because your president, just because your dad is the president, doesn't mean he stops being the president. Just because God is our Father who loves us, chose us, and disciplines us, he doesn't stop being God. He doesn't stop being this devouring Father, this devouring fire. But because we are his children, if you have accepted Christ, because we are his children, we don't have to fear. But we can come into the presence knowing that he is our Father and our God. There's a pretty famous book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you have not read it, at least see the movie. I mean, it's now easier. It's the same concept. C.S. Lewis is a great Christian writer and thinker. He has a quote that has always stuck with me. I mean, it's just a powerful illustration. So let me give you some backdrop. There's a character called Aslan, the king, right? He's a lion portrayed in the movie and in the book. And Aslan is a picture of God and Jesus, kind of a picture of the triune God ruling over us. And there's a scene about Susan, one of the characters in the story, about to meet Aslan for the first time. And this is the quote. It'll be on the screen. She says, Aslan is a lion, The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. And she asked the question, is he quite safe? The person she was talking to said, I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion, she said. Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver, the person he's talking to, said, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so we have a God who by no means should be called safe, because he's good. And that balance and that tension is what Jesus is inviting us to understand when we say our Father in heaven. That we need to keep both of those views in mind, and let me tell you that that is good news. That is good news. Why is God being in heaven, being the undisputed ruler of all creation, why is that good? Why would that be good news that our God is a devouring, consuming fire? Wouldn't it be a frustrating thing to love someone but be unable to help them? Wouldn't it be a frustrating thing to love someone and maybe seeing them go through pain, adversity, sickness, loss, and being unable to help them? I'm pretty sure every parent who's watched their child wheeled into an emergency room can feel that. Every son or daughter who's watched their parent struggling can relate to that. Every friend who's loved someone and seen their friend, their coworker, their roommate going through immense pain and being powerless to do anything about it. That's our plight. We get to watch people suffer at times. And what makes it worse, what makes it even worse than the suffering, is our inability to do anything about it. Because we want to fix it, do we not? We want to come in, we want to save, and but we can't. But church, the good news is that is not so with God. You see, it's good news who we have a Father who is still King. We get to pray to someone who doesn't just love us and feel for us, but he can actually do for us. He can actually answer prayer because he has all power in his hand. The story of Job, a story of immense suffering. God and Job are having this conversation. They're going back and forth. Job is questioning why he's suffering, and God is answering, reminding Job of who he is. Verse chapter 26, verses 10 through 14, God is talking about, or Job is talking about God. He says, he created the horizon when he separated the waters, God. He set the boundary between day and night. The foundations of heaven tremble. They shudder at his, God's, rebuke. By God's power, the sea grew calm. By his skill, he crushed the great Leviathan or sea monster. By his spirit, God made the heavens beautiful, and his power pierced the gliding serpent. Verse 14, hear this, church. These are just the beginning of all that he does, merely a whisper of his power. Who then can comprehend the thunder of God's power? You see, God is not just a loving grandpa in the sky. God is still king. God is still ruler. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that's who we call Father. That's who we pray to when we say, Abba, Father. And the caution here is to pick one of those gods over the other. The caution is not to wrestle with that tension, but pick the version of God that we find most comfortable. If we only think of God as Father, we lose the confidence that comes from knowing God as King. If we only think of God as Father, we downplay the effects of sin and the requirements of holiness and obedience. If we only think of God as relationally good to us, we forget who he is over us. And conversely, if we only think of God as king and ruler, we will live our lives ruled by fear and not faith. We will lose the joy of being a child of God, the joy of worship and service. We will lose the assurance of our very own salvation if we only see God as the devouring fire, as we only see God as the conquering king, if we only see God as the guy with the lightning bolt in his hand, the gospel itself will lose its power. And so the Bible is calling us to, Matthew chapter 6 is calling us to, Jesus, as he's teaching us how to pray, is calling us to balance who we think God is with who he really is. We see that balance beautifully illustrated in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we'll find grace to help us when we need it most. Do you hear the tension in that verse? Let us come boldly, right? Let us walk right in as the president's son did, as Sasha did to Obama. Not afraid of punishment, but let us come boldly to the throne of our God. There we'll receive his mercy. And he won't just empathize with us. He will help us. He can rescue us. He can change our reality. He can answer prayer because he's still God and King. And church, that's the tension that we have to walk through. That's the tension that we have to balance as we pray our God, our Father in heaven. That is what Jesus is calling us to never forget the balance between God being close and intimate and loving, but also the devouring fire, the King over all, the ruler of the heavens and the earth. So as I bring us to a close, we've talked about heaven and God, but there's actually another heaven that we see in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, heaven was the sky, heaven was space, and heaven was the seat of God's power, but there's another heaven that's introduced in the New Testament, and that's the place that if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, that you're going to be called to when God cracks the sky, that he's going to rapture you up, and we're going to go to heaven. And you may have heard that place described as streets of gold or gates of pearl, pearly gates. You may have talked about mansions being given out as rewards. But I tell you what, if I get to heaven and there's just streets of gold and there's just pearly gates and there's just mansions, I will be disappointed. Because what makes heaven heaven is not the grandeur that we see expressed. Because heaven isn't a place. Heaven, even in the New Testament, is not a place. It's a proximity to a person. Heaven is a proximity to a person, and that person is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's what makes heaven so great. It's not where we're going, but who's there. God is there, and we get to be in relationship with him without sin in our hearts, with no guilt, with no condemnation. We get to see him as he is, and that makes this life worth living. That's the reward promised to the Christian, not streets of gold, not crowns with jewels in them, but God himself. And what else could make this life worth it, honestly? The Christian life is one that is, he is calling us to live other than this world. So there is suffering and there's trials and there's sacrifices and there's joys and there's triumphs, but what could make this Christian life worth it if not God himself? If it's just gold, if it's just stuff, how dissatisfying would that be for all eternity? But the promise of heaven is God himself. God is promising us himself. And that's worth living for. That's worth sacrificing for. That's worth suffering for. So as the band comes up, if you don't know God, then there is no tension to manage. If you don't know God, you will not meet him as Father, but you will meet him as King, and you will meet him as Judge, and you will meet him as a devouring fire. But there's an invitation. You don't have to. You don't have to. You can get to know God, your Father, here in this life and receive that promise of salvation. Not because you're good enough, not because you're smart enough, not because you've done enough good things, not because you've cleaned up your life, but because Jesus the Christ is inviting you into this family of God so that you can know God not as Judge, but as Father. So I invite you to make that decision today. I plead with you to make that decision today. God is truly a devouring fire. The Bible says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that is true.